you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians, chapter 4. This is perhaps a passage that is more often found in Christmas, in the Christmas season, than some of my other ones, yet it also is probably not a regular Christmas passage. But it helps us to understand why Christ came. Right? That's been our theme this Christmas season. We're asking, why did Jesus come? Why was He sent to earth? And so this morning, we are going to consider the adoption. How we are adopted into God's family, and it is the work of Christ that makes that happen. Let me read to us the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. We do thank you that we get to enjoy some incredible benefits because of the work of Christ. We thank you that this incredible blessing of adoption is ours because of what Christ did. We pray, Lord, that the truth of your word, the truth that Paul revealed to us, would weigh upon us immensely this morning, that we would glorify you, that we would lift you up, that we would delight in you as our Heavenly Father. So we ask, Lord, that you would remove from us the distractions of this world. All right, remove from us those things that might take our attention away from your word. Give us hearts, Lord, just to receive your word, that your word would bear in us much fruit. So we pray for your mercy and your grace in Christ's name. Amen. It was 10 years later, before the wife started to think that their child looked a little strange. Their child didn't quite seem to present the characteristics of herself or her husband. And so she decided that she'd better get a DNA test done. So she got the kit through the mail. She did everything that they asked of her, and she mailed it back. And a little while later, the results returned, and it was what she feared. The child was not biologically related to her or to her husband at all. So when the husband got home that evening, she said to him, "Honey, I have something very serious to tell you." And he looked at her and he said, "Well, what's up?" The wife said, "Well, according to the DNA test results that I just got back, this child isn't ours." And the husband responded, "Well, you don't remember, do you? When we were leaving the hospital, you noticed..." "When we were leaving the hospital, you noticed that our child had filled his diaper. And so you sent me in with the child. You sent me back in and you said to me, and I'm going to quote you, 'Honey, Please go change the baby. I'll wait for you here. So I went inside and got a clean one and left the dirty one there. Yeah, bad, isn't it? Here's the moral of the story. Never give a man a job for which he isn't qualified. Now we can laugh about that in the context of some of these jokes. Our text this morning declares loudly Christ is qualified to do what he was sent to do. He is qualified, and he's the only one that has ever been qualified to do what he was sent to do. You remember what I said was the first Christmas that was given. A couple of weeks ago, as we started the Advent season, we were looking at why Christ came, and I made this comment that the first Christmas gift that was ever given was God the Father giving to His Son a people of His own that would worship and adore Him and delight in Him. Right? We find that all throughout John 17. Right? And then we considered how Jesus came to solve a problem. Right? There is a problem that we as sinners have. How can God show mercy and justice at the same time in an eternal way without compromising one or the other? Right? We considered how Christ is the wisdom of God. Last week, we considered that not only is Jesus the wisdom of God, He is also the Savior of the elect. Now today, we discover that Jesus executes the will of the Father in making the adoption of these people, the elect. Christ makes sure that adoption happens. Now, sometimes we don't spend a lot of time in evangelical circles talking about this doctrine of adoption. And I think that's a little unfortunate because this doctrine of adoption is nearly as sweet to the soul as the doctrine of election. Take your Bibles and turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Right. There it is. That's the doctrine of election. It's incredible, isn't it? That we who are sinners, that are despicable, dirty, right? He would identify us and choose us to be the objects of His grace and affection, even before the foundation of the world. Right? But it gets better than that, doesn't it? Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The election was simply to make us the bride of Christ. This doctrine of election also flows right into God the Father's design to make us a part of His family. How does that happen? How is it that God the Father, who has chosen before the foundation of the world to bring us into His family as sons and daughters, how is it that God carries out that desire, that plan in the course of history? Well, that's what Galatians chapter 4 is explaining to us. And this whole adoption process begins with God laying out His plan in verses 1, 2, and 3 there of Galatians chapter 4. And Paul, in dealing with this topic of adoption, begins with an illustration. This is the groundwork of adoption. Paul is using a principle from Roman law called tetula testamentaria, right? A testament or a guardianship established by testament. It's basically this. If father dies, he would include in his will, before he dies, he would include what happens to his children. And so this testament or his will would be such that if he dies, his children are placed under the guardianship or the authority of another person until they reach a set age where they then receive all the possessions, all what has been promised to them because they're the heirs of the Father. And so as they are in the old ancient world, in Rome, that age was usually about 20 years old. So if you were less than 20 years old and your parents died, you went into the care of somebody else. And they would treat you however they wanted to treat you. Sometimes they would treat you as a slave, right? In some cases, the child who was under the guardianship of another would be, in fact, no different than a slave. He'd have to follow all the rules of the slave. He would have to follow all the obligations. And if he disobeyed those rules and obligations, then he would receive the punishment that a slave might receive. That's the idea that Paul is drawing upon here in this text. His point is to demonstrate that the elect, before they receive Christ, they might appear exactly like the rest of the world. They might appear just like all the other people in the household of darkness. They might live in all sorts of depravity. But when that appointed time comes, when the time appointed by God Almighty comes upon them and their conversion happens and regeneration happens, then all the promises that they have in Christ become theirs. And they are translated out of that kingdom into the household of righteousness. And I tell you, this is why we have to consider everyone we see, or even everyone we meet, as potentially one of God's elect. We could never tell someone they're going to hell, because we don't know, do we? We don't know whether they are still under the care of the guardian, awaiting the time, the perfect time established by God, to be brought out of that family of darkness. We don't know if that's their situation. In fact, we pray that that is not their situation. What we know is that everyone that God chose before the foundation of the world, everyone that He designated as His elect, that He is going to adopt into His family, every one of them is going to be brought into His family. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Every single person that God has given to His Son, every single person will come to that point where they will put faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So never count someone as being beyond the reach of God Almighty. No matter how bad things might look, no matter how rebellious they might be, no matter how hard their heart might be, they cannot thwart God's plan. Now, what happens? What had to happen for this wonderful change to take? For this wonderful change to take somebody out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the family of darkness, and into His family? What had to happen? What are the details that had to be worked out? Well, that's what verses 4 and 5 points us to. Verses 4 and 5 give us 5 details that had to be taken care of in order to make sure we get adopted into God's family. And the first thing that has to be pointed out here is that the timing had to be right. The timing has to be right in all of this. Verse 2 pointed out that the heir didn't receive, right? He didn't receive his possessions until the date set by the Father. How does verse 4 begin? It says, when the fullness of time had come. Now, this word fullness carries a little bit of an imagery with it that I think helps us to understand. Sometimes some boys, when they're being obnoxious or ornery, one of the things they will do to each other, right, if they have their glasses on their table, is they'll fill up their cups, right? And they will put so much water or drink or liquid into it, right, that you can actually see the surface tension holding the water on top or above the cup, right? that cup is then full, isn't it? And if you were to add a few more drops even at that point, what would happen? It would overflow. That's the imagery of this word fullness. It is something that is filled to the brim so that there isn't room for anything else. Paul says time was full. Time had reached the brim. There was nothing else that could happen before time, before Christ was to be born. The whole course of human history, from the first day of creation until the day when Christ was born in that stable, it was the perfect amount of time. Everything that needed to happen had happened. Everything was in the right place at the right time. That's the fullness of time. And don't miss this point either. The appointed time was established by whom? By the Father. And it was established by the Father before that time arrived. You know, God was not up in heaven just twiddling his thumbs and wondering, well, when are the conditions on earth going to be right so I can send my son? Right? That's not what God the Father was doing. He was governing, he was ordaining and orchestrating all the events of history to bring history to that point where everything was perfect. He was bringing it about. He wasn't passively waiting for it. Remember what R.C. Sproul once said? He said, there is no rogue molecule anywhere in the universe. Ever. Things had to happen before Christ could come. The world had to be created. The fall had to happen. God had to begin His plan of redemption. He had to begin the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve after He kicked them out of the garden, right? He had to put all of that stuff in motion. Lots of things had to happen to prepare the world for Christ, but all of them did happen. Everything necessary for the redemption of humanity was in place or had happened or would happen with the coming of Christ. All of it. The timing was perfect. Right? Jesus didn't come a moment too soon. He wasn't a moment too late. The second detail we learn about this change is that the Father sent His Son to make it happen. In other words, Jesus had divine authority. Right? No one could say to Jesus, I'm not going to do that. Right? No one could stop Jesus from coming or from carrying out the plan that He was sent to carry out. The wind and the waves obeyed Him. On more than one occasion, Jesus commanded them to be still, and they were still. Think of the demons. Can you think of anyone more rebellious and hateful towards God than the demons? And yet, what do we know about them? They obeyed God. They hated it, but they obeyed Him. They obeyed Jesus when Jesus told them, go take over those pigs. What did they do? They obeyed. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Pilate tried to pull rank on Jesus. Remember that? And Jesus said to him, you would have no authority if it were not given to you from above. See, Jesus is on a divine mission. He carries with Him the divine power, the divine authority to make sure this adoption happens. He was sent by God for this purpose. The third detail of this adoption, Jesus was sent by God, but He was born of a woman. I think this speaks of Jesus' qualifications to accomplish this purpose. You know, Ron, if you haven't already, you're going to sign, right? You're going to sign the paperwork, the contract, with the contractor. But what would happen if one of you other members of the church were to put, you're John Hancock, right? What would that mean? If you were to take this contract and you were to write your name on that line, and then we turned that contract in, contractor, would that signature carry any weight? No, it wouldn't. Why? Because you're not qualified to execute the plan. You're not qualified to execute the contract.
But Ron, as a member, as a ruling elder, as the president of the church corporation, right, he meets all the requirements. He's got all the qualifications in order to represent this church in this contract. When Jesus took to himself a body, it wasn't for the purpose of enabling Hallmark to come up with some emotional Christmas cards. It was for the purpose of qualifying him to carry out this plan of adoption, amongst other things. Right? But Jesus had to be a man in order to represent the interests of the people that Jesus, the Father was adopting. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 contrasts the representative nature of Adam and of Jesus. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, or the elect, were made sinners." Right? Remember that? When Adam fell, what happened to humanity? All humanity, including the elect, fell with him. Right? So by the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. And so, by the one man's obedience, referring to Christ, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The big fancy legal term here for this is federal headship. Right? It's a big fancy word. It means that the one who is at the top is qualified to represent those who are under him. Now the consequences of this truth are powerful. Because Jesus is fully human, he is qualified to represent all those whom the Father has given to him. And not only does Jesus is he fully human and able to represent us, but we also see he is able to sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Right? Every kind of sin that we are tempted with, Christ has had to deal with. He was tempted with it. Every kind of sin that's out there, every type, that's what Jesus had to face as well. Jesus knows what it is to be human. He was fully human. The Apostle John begins his gospel with this point. Remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then if you skip down a few verses, what do we see? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, if Jesus wasn't fully human, if he wasn't human in every way that we are human, including being susceptible to temptation, he wouldn't have been qualified to be our representative. So Jesus was born of a woman. But he was also born under the law. Now what law is Paul talking about here? It's very important, I think, to understand this. It's not the Jewish law that Paul is talking about. Some commentators have tried to take it that way, that Jesus was born under the Jewish law. Well, he was, but there's more to it than that. And it's not merely the laws of nature, even though Jesus was also submitted to being governed by the laws of nature, except when in his sovereignty he chose to set those laws aside. No, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is born under the same law that all of humanity was created under. Back in chapter 3 of Galatians, he spent a lot of time talking about the law and talking about humans' relationship to the law. And I think chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 are especially helpful in understanding this law. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Remember what the guardian was? Right? Verses 1 and 2. Right? The guardian watched over us. The guardian had a responsibility to train and to prepare. Now, the law was a hard master too, wasn't it?
And if we violated the law, well, the law became a cruel master, a cruel guardian. Jesus was born under this same law. This law was the obligation of the covenant of works. What was the covenant of works? If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God entered into a covenant. He entered into an agreement with Adam. And through Adam, the covenant head, into all of the other people that would come from Adam. God entered into this covenant with him and said, you're going to enjoy the blessings of an incredible relationship, but you have this obligation upon you, Adam. Adam, you can't sin. Adam, you have to obey perfectly all the commands that I've given to you. And if you do that, we're going to enjoy fellowship one with another. Right, that was the covenant of works. The relationship Adam had was conditioned by his obedience. It was conditioned by a perfect obedience. And that's why when Adam fell, the curses, right, of that covenant also fell upon Adam and upon all who would come from him. What the representative does, right? What the federal head does affects everybody who was under him. So when Adam fell, we all fell. And let me give you an example of this in our day to day. Because some people say this idea of federal headship isn't fair of God, but it's something we all have to live with every day. What if our government decided to declare a war on Russia? And you, as an American, decided you wanted to go on vacation to Russia. Guess what? You won't be allowed to. Because you would also be at war. What our government does as our federal head affects us. And so when Adam sinned, he brought the curse of the law down upon not only himself, but upon everyone he represented. And so to undo the curse, Christ must fulfill the obligations that brought about the curse in the first place. Christ must perfectly keep this covenant of works. Sometimes this is referred to as the active obedience of Christ. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Therefore, everyone who is represented by Christ, guess what we now get to enjoy? We get to enjoy the benefits of all that Christ accomplished. See, because the law is covenantal, the covenant obligations must be satisfied if anyone is to be saved. That's the fourth detail of this adoption. Obedience on the behalf of His people satisfies the requirements of God's law. But the active obedience of Christ, in and of itself, it wasn't sufficient to save. The curse of the law had already been leveled. It had already been poured out. So there is this last detail of this adoption. Because God's law was broken, the curse of the law had to be removed. And so Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. The law is the requirement of God's covenant of works, and death is the curse of those who have broken the covenant. So both sides of this have to be addressed. Jesus' life and His active obedience address the requirements of the covenant of works. Jesus' death, His atonement, addressed and satisfied the curse of the law. And that is sometimes referred to as His passive obedience. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of Galatians. Just look back at verses 13 and 14. Say, how was it that Christ was able to remove this curse from us? We'll look at 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, sometimes what that is describing is people refer to that as the passive obedience. Because Christ was passive, He received to himself and in himself the punishment which we were due. The word redeem is interesting. It's only used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It means to buy back. Now in the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name Hosea. You might remember him. He was instructed by God to go and marry a prostitute. So he went, he found a prostitute, her name was Gomer, and he married her. And for some amount of time, they lived together and things were okay. However, at some point in their marriage, Gomer decided to return to that life of prostitution. Right? Perhaps it happened while Hosea was out ministering and traveling the circuit, I don't know. But somehow, at some point, she left their relationship and engaged in prostitution. And as a result of that lifestyle, she found herself indebted. She found herself having accrued a debt so great that the people that she owed the debt to, the way they satisfied that debt was to sell her off into slavery. Now we might be tempted to think, well, she's getting what she deserved, right? You know what God told Hosea to do? Go buy her back. Redeem her. Even though she was yours and she was designated to be yours and she left and you would have every right to abandon her, God told Hosea, go buy her back. Don't leave her in that condition. Pay the price so that she will once again be yours. That's redemption. That's what Paul has in mind here when he says that Jesus redeemed those who are under the law. That's grace. Because we're sinners, right? We have accrued a debt. A debt that's far greater than we can pay. The curse of the law is death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. And God will require that of each and every person under the covenant of works. And so unless someone else pays that debt for us, we'll have to pay it ourselves. But Jesus came to buy His elect, to buy back His elect, to pay that debt. But what does all this amount to? What are these five details that Paul lays out for us? Where does this all lead us to? So the perfect timing, right? The right authority, the right qualifications, the active obedience and the passive obedience. What's the result of all of that? Well, verse 5 says that because of all of that happened, we might receive adoption as sons. What all this amounts to is simply the assurance that this adoption is going to happen. And it will happen, and for many of us, it has happened, hasn't it? We belong to the family of God. Christ is our brother. And because all of this happened, nothing could stop it. Nothing could prevent the adoption of the elect from taking place. You know, one of the most miserable and frustrating experiences we can have is when you begin to go enter into a contract. And it's one of these contracts where there's a lot of paperwork, like you're buying a house, right? And you fill out all the paperwork and you send it in and then you get a notice back, oh, you forgot to do something. Right? You ever been there? It's frustrating. And sometimes those mistakes in the paperwork can actually result in the deal falling apart. I got a letter in the mail the other day saying I need to submit some more documents for our health insurance. It's frustrating. These five things that Paul lays out for us tells us that Christ did everything, that there is nothing left undone. Everything that needed to be done, that is required for our adoption, it's all happened. Nothing can prevent it from being finalized. No one can say, the time's not right. Because the Father established the right time and Jesus came at the right time.
No one could argue, well, Jesus, you didn't have the authority to sign the paperwork.
No,
he did. He was sent by the Father to do this. He was fully God. No one could argue that Jesus didn't meet the qualifications of a federal head, of a mediator, in, as it were. Because he was born of a woman. He met every obligation of the law. He was perfect in every way. No one could stop the argument by saying, well, there's an outstanding lien on them. There's an outstanding debt. No, Jesus paid it all.
When Victoria and her sister were adopted, their dad had some expenses to pay. I talked to him a little bit about it. Back in 1976, it amounted to about $5,000 for the both of them. Wow, that sounds cheap. So he put it in today's terms, $35,000. And what would have happened if he hadn't paid it all? If he hadn't paid all the costs of their adoption, they would have never been put on that plane and sent over here. If Jesus hadn't paid for all the sins of all his people, the adoption couldn't happen. Because there still would have been a lien upon them. Let me summarize this. Everything necessary for believers to be adopted into the family of God, it was done by Jesus Christ. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing overlooked. There's no requirement left unsatisfied. He accomplished all of it. And what are the results of this? The results of this adoption, they're astounding. Some of which we get to enjoy here and now, right? From the moment Victoria and her sister were handed from Dr. Quack, right, that was the doctor that brought them over. From the moment he handed them into the arms of their mom and her mom and dad, they had the right to call him father. And the right to call her mom mother. Legally, now, that was the relationship. Father and mother. You remember how Jesus instructed his disciples to pray? Remember they came to him. He said, teach us how to pray. And so the first thing Jesus said to them, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. That wasn't heard of back then. It shouldn't have been, right? There's some precedent for it in the Old Testament. But the Jews, they never thought of relating to God in terms of this intimate way. Our Father? That was new to them. And yet that's what Jesus said. Relate to God Almighty in this personal, intimate way. Call Him Father. And not only call Him Father, call Him Abba Father. The word for Abba isn't merely the word for daddy. Right? And sometimes it's taught that way. It is a term of endearment. But it is such a term of endearment that when things are hurting us when we're crying out, that's what comes out. Abba! Father! I'm desperate. I need help. I need a Savior. Or I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. I need deliverance. Whatever it is we need, when that weight of our need is so great that we cry out to God, we relate to Him in terms of Father. Again, that was unheard of back then. Even the Old Testament system of worship, think about how they related to God. Even though God came down to them and met them where they were, yet look at all the layers there in the temple. You had the curtain in the inner temple separating the holy place from the most holy place. Right? And then you had the temple that only a couple of priests were allowed to go into. Right? And then you had the court right there where a lot of the sacrifices were only the priests did their work. Right? And then you had the other court, the court of women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles, right? You had all these layers in the Jewish system of worship doing what? Keeping people at arm's length from God. And now here is Jesus. When you pray, don't stay at arm's length, but relate to God. Come to Him. Say, Father. You know, Barron Trump can probably go just about anywhere in the White House, can't he? right? Wherever his dad is, just about any occasion, he can probably get in to see his dad. Although, we know there are times when he can't go see his dad, aren't there? This is the son going to meet the president. He would have access into places in the White House none of us would have access to. Simply because his dad is the president. But the relationship between Barron Trump and the president is nothing compared to the right of access that we have as believers into the presence of God Almighty. We have a right, because we are His sons, because we are adopted, we have a right to say, Abba, Father. We have a right to go to Him and to embrace Him and cling to Him and plead for mercy or grace or whatever we need. That's the first benefit of adoption, the first right of adoption. He's our Father. The second right that adoptees have is to an inheritance. In fact, this is the purpose of adoption, isn't it? In ancient days, right, you adopted someone in order to have an heir. Right, verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, that means 100% guaranteed you are an heir through God. Heaven, eternal life in the presence of God Almighty and in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're promised. That's what we're guaranteed because we've been adopted. And it can be never be taken away. After Victoria's parents had received them, her dad realized they needed to draw up some legal papers. So he contacted an attorney, and he wanted to talk with his attorney about custody. Right? What would happen if something were to happen to he and his wife? What would happen to his daughters? And more importantly, he asked, what if we have a biological child of our own? What might happen, right, if we were to die and it would just be left my adopted children and my biological children? Do I need to make sure we've got some sort of legal document in place to make sure they're all treated fairly? And as he was explaining this to his attorney friend, his attorney kind of laughed and said, he would be glad to take his money and glad to fill out and make a will for him, but not for the reason that they were talking about. And he said that the law did not see biological kids and adopted kids. The law didn't see a distinction between the two. It simply sees children. In fact, he said, if you both died and you were without a will, the biological children and the adopted children, they would all be treated the same. The law can't see any distinction between them. There'd be no disparity. The law sees them effectively as joint and co-heirs. This is what Paul is affirming to us. Adoption makes us real and true children of God. You hear a lot of people out there talking today, we're all children of God. Right? It's not true. The only children of God are the children that have been adopted by the work of Jesus Christ. And so if you are not saved by Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. You have no right to call God Abba Father. You have no right to the inheritance. But if you are adopted, you have these rights to call Him Father. You have this right to the inheritance. And these benefits, they can never be taken away. You're amazed at the grace of God. Hopefully a little bit more so today than you were perhaps yesterday. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to make sure that He would have brothers and sisters. He came to make sure that all those whom the Father had given to Him would in fact be His brothers and sisters, and that nothing could stop that from happening. Jesus came to work out all the details of our adoption so that we can truly and forever enjoy God as our Heavenly Father. He will never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ, everything necessary for our adoption has indeed taken place. We thank you that all the paperwork has been signed, all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, nothing left. It's all accomplished. And so, Lord, as we have come in faith to Christ, we get access to you as our Father. A Heavenly Father that knows how to give good gifts. A Heavenly Father that knows what we need even before we ask. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer kept at arm's length, so that we are able to enter into an intimate embrace with you. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed find you to be a glorious Father, a Heavenly Father, a Father that we relate to, that we delight in, that we take comfort in, a Father whom we know will protect us now and for all eternity. We thank you that you sent your Son, that you sent him to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. May we live as your children, glorifying and praising you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.